If you want to turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel 13, we're going to pick up where we have been in our study of the book of 2 Samuel. If you're looking at the black Bible in front of you, that's found on page 264. Let me encourage you to keep your Bible open to follow along as we dig into God's Word together this morning. A few weeks ago, I was in the office and I was desperately hurrying to print off some handouts for our class that I was teaching in the morning. I had 10 minutes before class started. I thought just enough time to get these things printed. I hit the print button, only to hear the beep, error, paper jam. So I'm hurrying. I open all the doors looking for the paper jam. I look in every nook and cranny of the copy machine. I can't find the paper. Shut it, hit reset, print again, error, paper jam. And so if I had now 1 minute left and no handouts to go to class, and my next step in solving the problem was that if there was a baseball bat in that room, that was going to fix the paper jam. But there was no baseball bat, and so I just taught the class without the handouts. Life can be frustrating sometimes, right? You ever frustrating for you? And copy machines are just the tip of the iceberg. Things go bad at work. Projects fail. Relationships fall apart. Bodies break down and get sick. Hurricanes demolish cities. Life is frustrating. You ever wonder what's wrong with this world or why life can be so frustrating at times? You ever ask that question? The simple, most basic answer the Bible gives us as to why life is frustrating is sin. In the beginning, God gave Adam and Eve everything they needed. He blessed them with every fruit from every tree in the Garden of Eden except for one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so in a world filled with yes, Adam and Eve pursued the one thing that God said no to. They doubted God's goodness. They questioned his authority. They rebelled against his good authority. And their rebellion against God's good authority changed the world from a paradise where everything worked the way it was supposed to a world that is filled with frustration, where things break down and we groan under the curse of sin. In Genesis 3:17, God said to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." So in response to their sinful choice, their rebellion, God curses the ground. Why? Why does God curse the ground? Poor dirt. What did the dirt do? We all hate suffering. We hate car crashes. We despise cancer. And we should. But due to our fallen nature, we fail to see how horrible sin is. We don't get upset like we should at the ways that God's name is belittled and the way that his glory is belittled. But if we experience pain, then there's outrage from us. We as people are created by God. He has designed us to love him and to trust him and to follow him. That's why we exist. But our rebellion, our decision to throw off his good rule over our lives, our sin grieves the heart of God. It angers God. And so in order to help humanity comprehend the evil of sin that we're often blind to, God cursed the dirt. He cursed the world. And so the frustration that we live in and the grief of having something that we created not work the way it's supposed to is actually God's strange mercy to open our eyes to see the horror of our sin, so that we end up hating our sin and trusting him more. That's what we're going to see in our text today. A few weeks ago, we were in 2 Samuel 11, and we saw the fall of David. He sins against God. He takes Bathsheba, who's married, has an affair, gets her pregnant, and then kills her husband to cover it up. By the time we get to chapter 12, it looks like he gets away with it, but then God sends the prophet Nathan to expose his actions and his sin, and David admits it. He confesses it. He repents of it, and God graciously forgives David. God's forgiving David, but God's forgiveness does not erase the painful consequences of sin. Which brings us to the main idea of chapter 13. If you want the main idea of chapter 13, it's this. The frustration and pain of a fallen world are meant to fuel our hatred of sin and grow our trust in God. Let me say that again. The frustration and pain of living in a fallen world are meant to fuel our hatred of sin and grow our trust in God. Let's walk through 2 Samuel 13. It's a very difficult text, but it's a text that we need to hear this morning. And we're going to look at it, at the different scenes in this story, this account of what happened in the life of the people of God. Scene number one is this: bad friends. Scene one, bad friends. We're going to see this in verses 1 through 6 of our text. Verse 1. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may eat it and eat from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand. So right away in the text, we're introduced to the main characters of this account. We're introduced to Absalom, David, Tamar, Amnon, and Jonadab. Those five characters are main characters in chapter 13. And each of these characters are different members of David's household. You got to remember, in 2 Samuel 12, God had warned David that the consequences of his sin would rise up from his own house. The sword would not leave his house. So we're introduced to these characters, and it seems a little bit ominous, a little bit dangerous. So Absalom, David's son, we're going to see him turn out to be a major player later on in 2 Samuel. Tamar, we're told, is David's daughter. And the detail we're told about Tamar up front is that she's beautiful. She's beautiful. Amnon is David's firstborn son. He's the crown prince. He's the next in line to take the throne. But by verse 1, the scene for the story is really set. We're told Amnon loved Tamar. We're going to see that this love is not some innocent brotherly love. It's actually a wicked, twisted, lustful infatuation. Amnon desires her sexually. He desires her passionately, but it seemed impossible to get with her. And that could have been because the virgin daughters of the king were under guard. It could have been because it was socially unacceptable. It could have been that Amnon didn't see how he'd get her to cooperate with him. But it just seemed impossible to him, and that's what's frustrating him in his evil desire. Either way, we're told about this desire, and it's impossible for him to be with her. And so the story could have just ended with a twisted desire that Amnon never acted on. End of story. But then Jonadab shows up. Jonadab is the king's nephew. He's Amnon's first cousin, and we're told that he's a friend. And verse 3, we're told he was a very crafty man. If Jonadab was a good friend, he would have rebuked Amnon for his twisted, sinful desire and warned him to run away from a path that would lead to death and to shame. That's what a good friend would have done. But instead of being a good friend, Jonadab proves an enemy, leading him to an open door to indulge his sinful desire. Jonadab is a bad influence, is a bad friend. But Amnon's responsible for his own choices. Amnon is responsible for listening to Jonadab in the first place. Friends, like Amnon, I think there are times we choose friends that we know will tell us the things that we want to hear. The mantra of our day is, don't judge me. Don't tell me things that I don't want to hear. We prefer things to be easy, to be comfortable. We want people around us who will agree with us and who will make us feel good about ourselves. We don't want to feel uncomfortable. But one of the things we learned from this text is that a good friend does not tell us what our sinful desires want. A good friend does not agree with or endorse our sinful desires. A good friend tells us what God says in His Word. A good friend warns us when we need to be warned from God's Word. A good friend tells us the difficult thing, no matter how hard it might be to hear or to say. Friends, don't underestimate the importance of having godly friends around you who love you enough to say the hard things that you need to hear. Proverbs 13, verse 20 says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." It's exactly what we're going to see happen with Amnon. Friends, be honest with yourself. Do a little self-reflection this morning or even this afternoon. We're all going to have friends in this world who don't know and follow Christ. That's fine. That's good. We need to have those friends. The issue we're talking about is who in your life is influencing who? Are the people that you hang out with that are influencing you, are they encouraging you to pursue righteousness? Are they encouraging you to pursue God? Or are the people influencing you making excuses for sinful choices? And not only people around you, but what kind of friend are you to the people around you? Are you a friend who has the courage to say the difficult truth to your friend when you see them veering off the path of righteousness? Now, at the end of the day, you may hear all of this and see what's happening with Amnon and think, okay, well, listen, that's Amnon. What happens to him is him. That's not me. I can handle this. In fact, I know the consequences of my sinful choices. I know there's consequences. I think I can live with it. It's not that big of a deal. In fact, I think the risk or the consequences are worth it for me. So just leave me alone. Friends, if you think that in any way, you're believing a stupid lie. Amnon is going to learn that the hard way. Scene number two. Sin deceives. Sin deceives. We're going to see that in verses 7 through 19. Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send everyone out from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes that she had made and brought him into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her. and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence," and bolt the door after her. Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So her servant put her out and bolted the door after her, and Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. It's a tough text to read. Tamar comes at the advice of Jonadab to care for her brother. When the meal is prepared, Amnon refuses to eat it. He dismisses everyone from the room, and now he and Tamar are alone. She had no idea what was about to happen to her. But as she reaches to care for him with his food, he grabs her and makes his intentions clear. "Come and lie with me, my sister." So panicked, Tamar objects in the strongest way. "Don't do this. This is wicked. You know it's wrong. God's people do not act like this. Just think of the shame it would bring upon me. Think of the consequences for you. You would be a fool. Don't do this." When she tells him to speak to the king, "For he will not withhold me from you," I don't think that she imagines that David would endorse this marriage. I think that she's just desperate and she's trying to buy time in order to find a way to escape the room from about what's to happen. But Amnon won't listen to her. He is the fool. In verse 14, being stronger than her, he violated her and lay with her. Tamar's rape is one of the darkest points of 2 Samuel. In verse 2, Amnon had made himself sick with his desire, we're told. Sin had been whispering with temptation into his ear, saying, "Look how beautiful your sister is. If you would just take her, she would make you happy. That would be worth it. Go, do it." But as soon as he acted on the temptation and he tasted the sin, he tasted immediately how bitter sin actually is. It's like the lights were turned on to him and his actions, and he now saw how wicked, how horrible his actions had been. This explains how, in a moment, what was expressed as his love for her is then turned into hatred for her in a moment. But instead of being broken over his sin and seeing how he had ruined his sister's life, his shame turns into hatred for her. He even seems or appears to blame her for what happens. In verse 15, it says, "Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, 'Get up and go.'" What he thought was love was only a selfish, twisted lust. And disgusted, he orders his servant, "Put this woman out of my presence." But the word for woman in verse 17 is actually not there in the Hebrew text. Literally, if we translated the Hebrew in verse 17, he would be saying, "Send this out of my presence." He has so objectified his sister in his lust that he no longer sees her personhood. He's blind to the fact that this is somebody's daughter. This is somebody's sister. This is somebody's friend. To him, she was somebody to use, something to use and then discard like you're throwing out the trash. And by verse 16, Tamar is so devastated, she actually asks to stay with him rather than face the shame of what's happened. Sadly, this typifies a pattern of assault that we often see today. Sexual assault fits within a broad spectrum of abuse. It can be physical, where one person is being hit or choked. It can be sexual, like we see in our text this morning. Sometimes abuse can be verbal, relentless name-calling, or controlling the behavior with your words. Each case of abuse is different, and each case requires different type of care. In 13 years of pastoral ministry, I've counseled couples from time to time where the husband has mistreated his wife, but when the spotlight is turned onto his behavior, he tries to turn around and blame other people, including his wife, rather than taking responsibility. In some cases, the victim, and in this case the wife, is so hurt, especially if they've had a marriage that has lasted for a long time, that woman is so hurt that it's confusing. It's so disorienting that she might actually believe that this is somehow her fault. And that's one of the ways that abusers control the victim and keep them in an abusive situation. The victims of abuse are often women, but abuse can happen to men as well. It can happen to people who are old. It can happen to people who are young. It doesn't discriminate. And the reason I bring this up is because if you are suffering under such abuse, I urge you to speak up. It's not okay. It should never, ever happen. No one's perfect, but don't believe the lie that the abuse you're suffering is somehow your fault. Talk to a trusted friend. Talk to an elder. If you're in danger, if you're physically in danger, call the police. As a church, we will do everything in our power to come alongside, to protect you, to protect your children, and to hold the abuser accountable for the sake of justice. David was seeing the horrible consequences of the sin that he had cozied up to in chapter 11. The consequences which God had warned him and promised him about in chapter 12. You might ask, like I did, why is this horrible text? Why is this horrible account preserved in God's Word? It's hard to read, isn't it? We read this account and it makes us angry. We hate it. And we should. That's actually the point. What he did to his sister was horrible. And it's horrible because it went against what God had designed and commanded. And I think this is where we need to be careful, because it's easy for us to look at the horror of what Amnon did and to look down on him and to blacklist his sin, but then to excuse our own sin as not so bad. The world might even agree with us. What's the big deal? You know, a little gossip, a little anger, a little lust, a little envy. What's the big deal? You knew what Amnon did. But friends, all sin is deadly because all sin is rebellion against God. When the thought of this twisted lust came into his mind for the first time, Amnon should have turned away from it and he should have ran. But instead, he listened to what temptation had to say, and as he listened to what temptation had to say, his desire grew and grew out of control. We see that in verse 2. Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister. Friends, if you think that you can do a little bit of window shopping with temptation, I'm not buying anything, I'm just looking. If you think you can have a conversation with the devil and come out unscathed, you are wrong. The devil's been at this for a while, and he knows how to deceive. If you're faced with temptation, don't stand around to listen to what it has to say to you. Don't play with fire. Run. Turn away from it. Talk to a friend that you trust. Bring it into the light as soon as you can. When temptation enters our mind, we probably have 5 or 10 seconds before our hearts start to harden and before our minds become blind to the ugly and dangerous nature of sin and before sin starts to sound reasonable. I assume it sounded reasonable to Annan at that point because he was so deceived and so hardened. Friends, you're free to do what you want. You're free to indulge in pornography. You're free to indulge in premarital sex. You're free to have an adulterous relationship. We're free to follow our sinful desires. But this world we live in is God's world. And so while we're free to do what we want, we're not free to escape sin's consequences. The horrible account in chapter 13 is meant to help us hate our sin like we hate what happened to Tamar. Learn from this. Turn from temptation before you believe its lies. When suffering and frustration and tragedy happens, ask God, Lord, help me to hate my own sin like I hate cancer, like I hate car wrecks, like I hate tragedy. Help me to hate my sin like that. Then we come back to Tamar. Because at this point in the story, her life is in shambles. What hope is there for Tamar? Scene number 3. Vengeance. Scene number 3, vengeance. We're going to see this in verses 20 through 29. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Annan your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived, a desolate woman, in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, then please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said, "Well, why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. When Absalom finds his sister, she had torn her robes, which were a mark of her virginity that had been taken. She had put dust on her head. She was weeping out loud in the streets, which had been an awful sound. And he seems to immediately know or suspect what had happened to her. "Has Amnon been with you?" he asks her. And so his hatred for Amnon, as we see in the text, is understandable. I mean, what brother who loves his sister would not hate anyone who does this? In verse 20, when Absalom tells Tamar, "He is your brother, do not take it to heart," he's not saying to her that it's not a big deal. He's saying to her, "Don't worry about this. I'll take care of it. Don't take it to your heart. I've taken it to my heart." So what was David's response? What was the father of Tamar's response? The king of Israel's response? Verse 21. When King David heard of these things, he was very angry. That's a good start. That's the appropriate response. There's a righteous anger to what had happened. But that emotional response is not enough. Verse 23 reminds us that there was 2 full years that will pass by after this tragedy. 2 years! And what has David done to make things right and to bring justice for his daughter in those 2 years? nothing. He got angry, but he did nothing. As king, David was in the position of being a judge. It was his responsibility as the king to establish justice. It was his responsibility as the judge to condemn the guilty and to acquit the innocent. But we begin to wonder, maybe David was paralyzed in this instance because of his own sinful past. I mean, how could he come to his son and punish him for what he had done when not long before David himself had taken Bathsheba for himself and killed her own husband? He'd feel like a hypocrite. Whatever the case, David doesn't do anything. And so we're left to imagine how hurt Tamar must have felt when her own father would not stand up for her. When her own father, the king of the land, would not punish the person who had done this evil. He did nothing. In his mercy, God gives authority to different individuals for the good and the order of society. He entrusts the state, the government, with the power of the sword to establish justice. You can read about this in Romans 13. So he gives this authority to the state to restrain evil and to condemn the guilty and to protect the innocent. That's why we as a church and as Christians were called to pray for our political officials and for the police and for judges and for military leaders, that they would use that authority like they're supposed to, for good. In the same way, in the home, God gives parents the responsibility and the authority to discipline their kids when the kids rebel or disobey. A parent's discipline is not an expression of vengeance. It is an expression of love to correct a child and to put them back on a path that leads to life. Proverbs 19, verse 18 tells us, "Discipline your son, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to his death." But in his failure to act as he should, as a father and as a king, David was not doing his job. And so injustice sits in the land. Well, David may be passive. David may choose to do nothing. But over those 2 years of doing nothing, Tamar's brother, Absalom, his hatred would simmer and boil over into a plan for vengeance and murder. The sheep shearing festival was a time of celebration, like harvest, where they would gather all the fruits of the crops in and shear the sheep, and it would be a time of celebration and a party. And so Amnon plots during this party. He invites David the king, but he's declined by the king. And so he, in exchange, asks the king if Amnon, the crown prince, could come instead to represent the king. David is suspicious. He asks his son in verse 26, "Why should he go with you?" You see, David knew what happened. David knew that Absalom hated his brother. And so he hesitates in verse 26 with his suspicion. But then look at verse 27. "But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him." David says, "Why?" And Absalom presses him. So the author's presenting a picture of spoiled children who get what they want if you just press dad enough. He presents a picture of a father who is failing to lead like he should. Amnon goes to the party. Absalom gets him drunk. And Absalom kills his brother. Drunkenness, murder, cover-up. Sound familiar? It's a lot like David's plan back in chapter 11 with Uriah. Like father, like son. Absalom's responsible for his choices, but we see the consequences of David's sin. By verse 29, Amnon is dead, murdered by Absalom. Absalom got revenge, but it wasn't justice. Things are getting out of hand. By verse 29, we see kind of chaos beginning to happen. And that brings us to scene number four. Scene number four, messy consequences. This is our last scene here in verses 30 through 39. While they were on the way, news came to David. Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now, therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." But Absalom fled, and the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come, and as your servant said, so it has come about." And as soon as he finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. By verse 39, we see everything is now a mess. There's chaos. Absalom has murdered his brother. All the sons flee the party in fear. Rumors start to spread throughout the kingdom. And David hears the rumors. All his sons have been killed. Now, as the reader, we know that's not true. But after God had told David in chapter 12, "The sword shall never depart from your house," David has probably lost sleep over the last several months, wondering when and how the sword would drop. So when he gets news about this rumor, he's prone to believe it. Was this it? Has the sword drops? And immediately he collapses in his grief. Amnon's murdered. David's overcome with grief. Absalom fled to Geshur, we're told repeatedly. Then in the midst of the chaos, who walks in? Jonadab. When everything's falling apart and no one knows what's going on, it's Jonadab who steps in as the leader with answers. But we've seen the influence that Jonadab has already had with Amnon. So, quite frankly, we don't want Jonadab in charge. He assures the king, "Listen, don't worry about it. The rumors are false. I know it. Amnon's the only one who's dead. In fact, Amnon has been plotting this for 2 years. David doesn't know that. How does Jonadab know that? How does he know this information? And why didn't he tell the king when he knew what was going to happen? Is Jonadab actually helping the king, or is he just cashing in on the crisis to get ahead? We don't know. In a text that is filled with evil, we long for justice. But instead of justice, what we get is anarchy. And with each of the problems, there's a common denominator. David. The mess is the sad consequence of his sin as Israel's king. Amnon and Absalom, they're each responsible for their choices. But this began because of David's failure to obey God as king and to obey God as father. David not only started the mess, but now he's trapped, he's paralyzed in this mess himself. And so from the midst of the chaos and the pain and the frustration and the brokenness, where are Amnon and Absalom and Tamar to look? Where are they supposed to go for help? The same place that we must look. Not to David, but to the king who comes after David. We're called to look to King Jesus. This is where this chapter points us to. It points, David's failure to lead points us to the king who leads perfectly, to King Jesus. Just think of each of the different characters. You may be sitting here this morning and you may identify with Absalom. You've suffered injustice and you've seen injustice. And in a fallen world, the authorities who are supposed to protect you and bring about justice have failed you. They've left you waiting for justice. And so they've left you in your waiting bitter, angry, wondering where is the solution going to come from? Where do you go when those in this world who are supposed to protect and bring justice have failed you? Where do you go? You go to Jesus. Romans 12, verse 19, Paul writes, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Jesus came 2,000 years ago to die for sin and to set us free. But he promises to come a second time as judge. And when he comes again, he will right every wrong. He will bring justice where there has been injustice. Friends, we as his followers are not made to carry the burden of vengeance. It's just too heavy to carry around. But we can look to Jesus and wait on him, knowing that he cares deeply about justice and will bring it about one day. Maybe you don't identify with Absalom. Maybe you hear this story and there's parts of you that identifies with Amnon. That if you're honest with yourself, you are tormented by twisted, sinful desires that you know to be there in your heart. You wish they weren't, but they're there. What do? You look to Christ. David can't change your heart. Laws and rules and regulations and morals can't change your heart, but Jesus can change your heart. He can change my heart. It's in the context of a loving and trusting relationship with Jesus where we begin to be satisfied with him that we see the ugliness of sin and we are able to turn away from it with his help. Or maybe it's that you don't just identify with Amnon by the twisted desires in your heart. Maybe you've acted on those desires. Maybe you're here this morning and you in the past are guilty of sexually assaulting someone. You may be terrified about confessing your sin. The idea of coming into the light with your actions may be too costly. The consequences too costly. But friends, we talked about this back in chapter 12. Confessing our sin, coming into the light, is scary, but it is better to accept the painful discipline of God today than to face God's judgment tomorrow. The only sin there is no forgiveness for is the sin that we refuse to turn from. There is forgiveness for you. There is redemption. There is a place for you in the church. So if that's you, if you are guilty of that, then talk to an elder. Let us walk alongside of you and help you do what is right and to follow through with what needs to be done. And we will walk with you in that. Maybe you don't identify with Absalom or Amnon, but you do identify with Tamar. Perhaps you've suffered as a victim of sexual assault. One of the tragedies of sexual assault is the shame that it leaves with the victim. Not shame for what you've done, but shame for what has been done to you. Friends, if you've been violated like that, it can leave you feeling broken, exposed, unclean. It can leave you feeling ugly on the inside. When Tamar put ashes on her head and she tore her robe and she wept out loud, she's expressing outwardly what she is feeling inwardly. She asks a vivid question in verse 13. "As for me, where could I carry my shame?" Where could she carry her shame? What could she do with the shame that she's left with, what's been done to her? How could she get rid of her disgrace? David can't help her. Absalom can't help her. But Jesus can. Jesus is God in the flesh. Part of why he took on flesh and became a man is to identify with us in our pain and in our suffering. Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. He is not a God who is cold or indifferent to the shame and the pain and the brokenness which we go through. He has suffered shame. He has suffered sorrow himself, not for what he has done, but by taking our sin upon himself. On the cross, Jesus bears our sin. He takes our shame. And on the cross, he removes every stain that leaves us feeling defiled and dirty. On the cross, Jesus conquers the enemies that shame us. And he destroys the lie that we're defiled. And Jesus comes to the one who bears that shame and says to you, child, I have made you clean. You are precious in my sight. If you suffered from sexual assault, then run to Christ. The road to recovery and healing is not something that happens overnight. It's a long road, but Jesus is able to help, and this church family will walk alongside you no matter how long it takes. You are not alone in this. Friends, whether it's dealing with the hate and anger of suffering injustice, whether it's the guilt of sin that you've committed, or whether it's the shame from sin that has been done to you, David's failure in chapter 13 points us to Jesus, who leads us by serving us when he rules and ruling over us when we submit to him. Though we've all sinned, and though we've all been affected by sin, Jesus Christ took on flesh, he lived the perfect life that we failed to live, and he died the death on the cross that we deserve to die in order to conquer our sin, to rescue us from sin's power, to defeat sin's penalty, and to one day deliver us finally and completely from sin's presence. The reason we know that he's able to help us like this is because 3 days after he died, he rose again, victorious over sin and Satan and death. So friends, whether you're a Christian who needs to be reminded of that this morning, or whether you're not yet a follower of Christ, this text calls each of us to turn from our sin and to trust in Christ. And so I urge you, friends, let's together turn from our sin, turn from our self-reliance, turn from our shame, and turn to Christ, receive his cleansing, receive his forgiveness. Friends, don't believe the lies of sin. Believe the promises of him who came and gave his life for all who would trust in him. Let's pray together.